Before I read the text, I want to read a very, very brief quote from a man by the name of Richard Baxter. And I ask that as I preach this morning, that you would pray this for me. Baxter said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Would you please pray that for me now and continually through the message, that I would preach with belief and faith and conviction that these things are true. In Luke chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 14 down through verse 30. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' And so all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then He said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." Let's again pray. Father, as we come this morning, we realize that we are not trifling with insignificant issues when we address the issues of our soul. Many things in this life come and go, but we, as created beings in Your image, have souls that will never die, that even when our bodies pass away, our soul or our spirit will be swept up before Your throne, and a judgment will be given to determine where we will spend eternity. Father, may we dare not trifle with such a serious thing. May You bring a sense of that day before us this morning. May You give us a sense that we are not dealing with worldly things that are passing away, but things upon which our very souls hang. And we pray as we view Christ, that You would exalt Him, that You would lift Him high, that this preacher would diminish to insignificance, that no one would see anyone but Christ as exalted and glorified and preached, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth, who will come in the consummation, in the great climax of human history, that we might give an account for things done in the body. Please give help. Please give help. Send Your Spirit. We are helpless without Him. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. The validity of something, or the quality of something, or the truthfulness of something in our day, as in days past, is often measured by how successful that thing is, or how many people believe or follow or buy something. The truthfulness or the goodness or the rightness of a product is often buttressed by who endorses it. Perhaps it's a sports figure or a political figure. Sometimes the validity of something is seen in our day as what the results are of a product. I mean, 4 out of 5 dentists surveyed preferred certain things over other things. So that in our day, the validity, the quality, the truthfulness, the goodness, the rightness of something is often wrapped up in just, well, how many people believe in that? How many people follow that? How successful is that idea? Who endorses that product? Or what results follow that product? And I say, in what we see this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ, had His ministry been measured in those kinds of standards, He would have been a failure. An absolute failure. He would be a religious product that would soon be shelved because it just seems not to do much. We find in the passage that we look at and I've read this morning what seems to be an initial acceptance and excitement about Christ. But then in the fickleness of the hearts of men, we see Him quickly rejected. And that's what we want to look at this morning, to see that the validity, the truthfulness, the rightness of something is not necessarily linked with just how many people or who endorses it or how successful it is. But Jesus, being the very embodiment of truth, God incarnate, sometimes was just not very popular. But what He said and what He taught was true nevertheless. Now, our exposition is very brief this morning. We see in verses 14 and 15 His initial success in Galilee. This is what the marketers like. This is what the people of the world like. We like this kind of ministry as described in verses 14 and 15. We're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That is after His temptation. And news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And they were saying, did you hear about this Jesus, this one that was baptized by this weird reclusive kind of guy, John? He's one who's now preaching and he's healing and he's teaching. And this guy's something else. You've got to see this guy. And they begin to flock to him and His news went out. He was, as it were, front page news in the area of Galilee. And we're told in verse 15, He taught in their synagogues, and He was being glorified by all. They said, this guy is something else. This guy, he's a teacher. He's the hot new rabbi. Had he been writing books, you could have gone into the bookstore and seen, number one, Jesus, the book on how to have a happy and holy life, something like that. Had he been distributing tapes, his success level would have been extremely high at the time. And so that news begins to spread around Galilee. By the way, that's interesting because Jerusalem, down where the main Jewish center was, there was Jerusalem in the most southern part of western Palestine. Further up you have Samaria, which is basically mixed breeds between Jews and, at least in the mind of the Jews, between Jews and the Gentiles. But now the place of His ministry is spoken up here, up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, was mostly Gentiles, though obviously there were Jews as well because of the synagogues. But he starts his ministry not in the Jewish religious political center, but out among the Gentiles. We're going to see that's very important, as we will see in a few minutes. So as that news began to spread of him, of this rabbi, of this teacher, of this powerful preacher, who at this point is even doing miracles, we see there's an initial success in Galilee. But now, beginning in verse 16 through 30, we see what is initially an acceptance of Christ, initially a great success of Christ, but that doesn't last long at all. He shows up one time and preaches one sermon, and they want to kill him. And I want us to look at that more closely. But notice in verse 16 through 30, this account, we're told in verse 16 that he comes to Nazareth. This is the place of his upbringing. This is the place. This is his hometown. And as his custom was, he came into the synagogue. And in these verses, we have a description of the synagogue that gives us a lot of insight into the worship that was taking place at that time in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not prescribed or instructed in the Old Testament that as you had the temple in Jerusalem, most of the Jews to have worship would have to come into the temple. And between the periods of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jews began to get together to read Scripture, and eventually the synagogue grew out of that. And they would have religious teachers. And it would be very much or similar to a setup like we have, where there's an audience, there's people listening, and then they would have up in the front of the synagogue what they call the ark, which would have doors on it, and they would take out scrolls that would have the Old Testament scriptures, and they would spread it on a kind of desk, and then you would have somebody come in who would then read the scripture and use a pointer because they didn't want to touch the sacred scriptures, and they would have various men in the congregation come and read those things. And then, as we see here with Christ, he goes and sits down. He doesn't go back out into the audience, into the congregation. He would go over to a stone seat that was in the wall that was called Moses' seat. And it was a place of authority. It was a place of being a teacher. And when you sat there, you taught authoritatively. And that's just what we find Jesus is doing here. They bring him, and apparently he's there. And whether it was his turn, I mean, this is his hometown, whether it's his turn or they asked him or somehow he had influence so as to be the one who read the scripture, we're not told. But he comes, the man who's going to take hold of the scriptures, take them, bring the scroll before him. He turns to the place in Isaiah and then reads Isaiah verses 18 and 19 here in our Bibles. But he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. We're told in verse 20, he closes the book, he closes the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, he goes and sits down in the seat of Moses, and it says, every eye was fixed on him. Now, this is not really my burden, but I want us to consider for a few moments the place, the central place of Scripture in worship. That what Jesus was doing here was reflecting what he had learned from the Old Testament of the centrality of the Scripture, the centrality of the Word of God in the worship of God. Now, for this, I want us to turn it to two brief Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy chapter 31 is the first. Just to see that Jesus and the synagogue worship, this was not something unusual, but they had a very high esteem of the Scripture and the reading and the explanation of Scripture in worship. So notice in Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament, way back at the beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9, we're told that Moses wrote this law, the law that God gave him, and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. So notice the idea here. God chooses a place to meet with them. He calls the people together, and this is in a cycle of every 7 years. It says, when they do that, verse 11, in that place where God chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, at that point, you've got the entirety of the law that's going to be read in a congregational setting. And who's supposed to be there? Notice in verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, little ones. You're supposed to be here, right? You're not intruders. You don't need children's church. God wants you to hear His Word. He loves you enough. He wants you to be instructed in the Word of God in the assembly of His saints with your mommies and with your daddies. That's why we have children here. And that's why we try to instruct them and train them to sit still and to listen, because God has appointed it not to ship them off to some other activities, but to have them there in the worship of God. This is where we get this in the Scripture. We're going to see that that's not unusual. So it's men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So you see the idea? At a place where God appoints, and the people gather together, the men, the women, and the children, in a cycle of seven, every 7 years. I mean, it's hard to get that many people together every week or every year. So every 7 years they appointed. Do we see any parallels there? Well, isn't it interesting? Where is the place God has appointed His worship? In the church. And it's in a cycle of 7 days. And we gather together and we hear the Word of God read. Us are men, women, and little ones. And why is it? It's the same reason as then, that we might hear the Word of God read, that we might know the fear of the Lord, and that we might keep His Word carefully. Right? So nothing new, right? Jesus stands up, He reads the scroll, the synagogue idea rises out of the centrality of the Word of God written to be read, to be communicated, so that we might learn about God. Alright, a second passage here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you keep turning through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Well, I went too far. Let's go back. Right before Job, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We've got a little children's song we sing at home, and I got all caught up in the words, and we just will keep on going through the Old Testament. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then Job. If you get to Psalms and Proverbs, you've gone too far. Move back. So we have in this book Nehemiah, which is about the restoration of Israel after the judgment of the Lord, after He's beginning to restore them back in their land. When they begin to be restored and they wanted to pursue after God and repent from their sins, notice what begins to take place in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. That refers back to Deuteronomy 31. And what did they do? So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and here again is the children, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And what did he do? Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and he did so. You think our services are long? He did it from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They came together, and as this man read the Word of God, just even reading the Word, they were attentive. They were listening. They wanted to hear from God. And they didn't just have some religious experience where God spoke in their spirit. They wanted to hear God, and they knew that God had given His Word, and they came and they said, "We want to hear. We want to hear what God has to say." So we did that from morning until midday. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. I should get up here and stand and be a little more biblical. That's the idea of he was elevated. There were so many people, and he was up there so that they could see him. They felt it important that the man of God should be seen, the man who's reading should be seen, that obviously he's not going to read monotone, he's going to preach, and so they need to see him, they need to see him communicate those things. And he did so on the platform of wood which they made for that purpose, and beside him in his right hand, and he names a number of men that were helpful there. Verse 5, and so Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. That's why we start our sermons out with prayer. Blessing God, thanking God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then he names these men again in verse 7, who are said to help the people to understand the law. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's expository preaching. That's scripture reading. You see, this idea that I just merely read scripture and leave it uninterpreted for you to figure out for yourself is unbiblical. So that they come, they read it. They read distinctly, not from our favorite theologians' institutes or theology, or not from the newspaper, or not from so-and-so's book, or from entertainment magazine, but the centrality of God's people gathering together to know God, to worship God, to see God glorified and lifted up, is to read distinctly, and then the men of God to stand to give the sense and to help with the understanding and of the reading. And that's just what we find Jesus doing in Luke chapter 4, isn't it? He reads the Word of God, and then he applies it. And he says, this is talking about me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I'm the one that the Lord has anointed. So we see that Jesus' very high view of Scripture, don't we? That he didn't just even stand up and say, here I am, Jesus. You don't need the Bible. All you need is what I have to say. He reads from the Scripture, and he gives explanation and applies it and preaches it. That even Jesus, God in the flesh, does not do away with his written inscripturation, say, just know me kind of experientially. He opens the book of the scroll and he reads it. And he says, this is me. These are they which testify of me. And this, if you will, tradition, is to continue in the New Testament church. Did you notice it in 1 Timothy 4 when Ben read it? 1 Timothy 4, if you'll turn there, 1 Timothy 4:13. Did you notice that? Maybe it's not as obvious, but 1 Timothy 4:13, after he instructs Timothy as a good minister of Jesus Christ to be an example to the believer and of the believer, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading. And that doesn't mean, Timothy, make sure you have your private devotions. That's not what the word reading here means. The word reading here is a specific term that means the public reading of Scripture in the congregation of God's people. And it's used over in the book of Revelation. So what he's telling him, until I come, as an apostle, one thing that in the church of God, since in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, I write these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. He says, in doing this, do not neglect or give attention to reading. You, in the public worship of God, be sure you're reading the Word of God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Once you've read the Word of God, exhort from it. Earnestly urge people to live according to it, to believe its promises, to fear its threats, and then as well to instruct and to give doctrine. And so you see, this is the instruction of how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God. So if we go back to Deuteronomy with Moses, if we go to Nehemiah and the restoration of the people, we come to Jesus in the synagogue worship, we come to Paul instructing Timothy, you see there is a theme and a thread that goes throughout, and that is the centrality of the Word of God in worship. And that's why among the four things that we want to be passionate about is God-centered, Jesus exalting, Scripture-saturated and then Spirit-filled worship. That's what we want. That's the kind of worship we want. Because we want Christ to be exalted, because we want God to be glorified, because we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then Scripture in our singing, in our prayers, in our reading, in our preaching should be absolutely saturated. You should be able to squeeze any part of our public worship. And you know what oozes out? Scripture. The Word of God. Because we, like Moses and Ezra and Jesus and Paul and Timothy, believe this is God's infallible revelation to man. And God has spoken. He's there, as Francis Schaeffer says, and He is not silent. He's given us His Word, and He's made it more sure in that He's put it in written form for us to read, for us to study. They didn't have an experience meeting where they all just kind of shared their testimony. They said, we need somebody to stand up, to read from the Word of God, to exhort us, and to give us good doctrine. Well, that was all an aside. You're thinking, okay, well, where are the main points then? But that's why our worship. If any of you ask, why do you all talk about Scripture so much? That's why. Okay? So hopefully I've given a justification for that. Now, they have no problem with that. If we go back to Luke 4, they have no problem with that. He opens up the scroll. He reads from the book of Isaiah, what is now our Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And they don't have much of a problem with that. And as a matter of fact, when he says, this is speaking of me, they're delighted. And it's almost shocking. No, it is shocking how quickly it turns. Notice in verse 22, they all bore witness to him. That means they all responded by saying, yeah, you're the man, you're the one, you're it, you're Messiah, you're the guy, you're the great one, you're our Savior, you're our Redeemer, you're our King, you're right, you're the one. And it says they marveled at his gracious words. Hey, did you hear what he said? Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that great? Man, what a man he is. He's the one. Can you believe it? We get to witness it, and he's here. And well, this is Joseph's son. We didn't even know he was here. Can you believe this? And they marveled at his gracious words. They loved what he said. And they marveled at it. Now, I'll confess something here as a sinful preacher. If I was Jesus, I think I'd just let it go like that. I think I'd just kind of... They're all out there, oh, wow, you're the one. You're great. We bear witness, you're the one. I mean, I just want to like bask in that glory for a minute. Just like, yeah, you're right, I am the one. And I'd kind of want to tail it off and say, okay, I'm now going to end my public ministry here in Nazareth, and I'm just going to kind of go along my way and leave everything cool and calm and accepted and just leave it at that. But Jesus has an agenda. And He goes after them big time. He says, you're right. You're right. It is me. But suddenly things begin to turn. And He essentially says to them, things are good now. And you like me when it's smooth sailing. You like me now that I say these good things. But then He begins to tell them things that will turn them into a murderous, riotous mob. Now, I don't know, if I went to Vanderbilt University and stood out in the middle of one of the courtyards or whatever, I wonder what kind of things would I have to say to stir up a riotous mob that wanted to kill me. I mean, not just threatening, not just punching me, but to say, that's it, we're killing you. We're going to grab you and physically take you. We're going to throw you over. We're going to shoot you. We're going to stab you. We're going to kill you. And quite frankly, if it's any of that, I'm not wanting to do any part of that. But He knew what the response would be for the issue of truth. He spoke it. And it's not that His words turned ungracious or that He got ugly or that He got nasty. Out of the same mouth that they say, what gracious words. A moment later, they said, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's murder him. That's it. Let's go. And we don't know, is it 15 minutes, half an hour? How long did this break take? I don't know. How long did it take for the mob to stir up? But they're sitting there, hey, wow, this is wonderful, this is great, this is, you're the man. Huh? What? What? You gotta be kidding me! Let's get him! I mean, that had to make them really, what made him so mad? Let's look at that for a couple minutes. What made them so doggone mad that they wanted to kill him? Well, things to us which we look at, and I mean, they're scriptural. They didn't deny that what he said was scriptural. But it basically boils down to this. There were two Old Testament prophets, one named Elijah and one named Elisha. The account of what Elijah does is spoken of here is found in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha is found in 2 Kings 5, the account given here. And all he basically says is, the time is going to come when you're not going to accept me, and I'm going to go to somebody else. And because you won't meet me on my terms, I'm leaving. And there are going to be some other people that accept me on my terms. And he says that in the time of Elijah, that there were many widows in Israel. And because of Israel's rebellion, Elijah was sent to a widow who was not even a Jew. And she was a Gentile. And she was one of those pagans. And Elijah goes, and they were ready to die. He comes and he says, give me something to eat. And the widow says, I'm about ready to cook the last part, and then my son and I, we're just going to lay down and die. Remember, this is when the brook Kidron has dried up. There's been a famine in the land that Elijah prayed for. God told him to pray, and the heavens shut up, and there were no crops for all these years. And he has seen people. How would you like to be Elijah to pray for famine? And as you see men and women and children dying, to know that you were the means to stop up the heavens. Do not pray to be great in the eyes of men. You do not know of what you ask. So he prays and he's sent to this woman. And it's through that her bread doesn't run out. Her water, her oil, her flour doesn't run out. It just keeps providing. This pagan woman out in the middle of up in this place. And God sends him, not to the widows of Israel who are just as impoverished and dying, but the sovereignty of God to exercise His grace wherever He wills. That's what they hated. That's not fair. Yes, it is, because God is God. And the women as well as the men of Israel had sinned against light and against the law of the Lord, and he passed over them and went to a little widow with a son who ends up dying, and Elijah throws himself and raises him from the dead. He didn't do that with the other widows of Israel that we have record of. Now the second account is in Elisha here, 2 Kings 5. And while there were many lepers in Israel at the time, this man Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was told by a servant girl, it's interesting, who had been stolen and kidnapped from Israel, brought into his family. I mean, a horrible thing to be plundered and to be treated as a piece of property and brought in. But what men used, desired for evil, God used for good to reach Naaman and to heal him of his leprosy. And he says, there were many lepers in Israel, but to this pagan commander, Naaman, God sent his mercy and healing grace. And again, they had a real problem to say, we deserve mercy. We are God's people. We are God's chosen race. And you're telling me that God has the sovereign right to pass over us because of our sins and to go to a pagan and have mercy and grace on them? And that's exactly what he was saying. And they said, uh-uh. That's not our God. That's not the God we worship. Now notice they didn't deny the text he read, or the text that he expounded, the text here from Elijah and Elijah. They didn't say, no, that's an incorrect interpretation. They knew that was true. They knew it was a biblical account. They didn't say, no, you're interpreting that wrong. They said, we don't like what you're saying. It's not that he was inaccurate with the Word of God. They didn't like the application. And he says to them, God is going to pass over you because you will not believe on me. You see, your initial surgeons now, But God is sovereign and passes over and comes and shows mercy where He wills. And that's too much for them. That's not the God we serve. That's not the God we love. That's not our God, because our God treats me as if I deserve it. And He's rejected. And that's an understatement. Because they were so, verse 28, filled with wrath, filled with anger. The emotions so overflowed them that they became an angry and murderous mob. Now, take a snapshot. 10, 15 minutes ago. Snap. There's the happy congregation. There they are. They're all marveling. This guy. And now take a snapshot. They're coming after Him. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the picture? That's how quickly they changed. When He said things they liked, they loved Him. What gracious words. When He said things they didn't like, they hated Him and they were ready to murder Him. So what did they do? Verse 28. They were filled with wrath, and they didn't subside that wrath. They didn't hold it down. They didn't press it down and say, no, this isn't right. This isn't right. I mean, let him go. Let him do his own thing. But they were so filled with wrath that they rose up. And the idea is, as a mob, a crowd, they rose up. And they obviously thrust Him. So they're physically grabbing Him and tossing Him between people. And there's such a swell of people that He's being thrust and He's being pushed forward and He's being cast out. And He looks up ahead and there's the brow of the city. There's the cliff. And they're either intending to throw Him over on His head to break His neck, or to throw Him over so that they can pick up stones and stone Him. Either way, they want Him dead. And they are a mob. And Jesus looks ahead and He sees that and He knows it's coming. And they are filled with wrath. They come to the city of the hill, the brow of the hill, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. And then in a very succinct way, Luke says, basically, He turned around and walked right through them. I mean, how do you explain that? Well, we believe Jesus is God. And that He did that. But He evoked out of them by His preaching what their hearts really were. And when He applied and read and even applied things that He knew was going to make them angry, it demonstrated what their heart toward the Word of God truly was. Especially His sovereignty to do as He wills in the armies of heaven among the hosts of the earth. Now, let's use a little sanctified imagination. Let's suppose this is the scenario laid out. He passed through. Let's suppose for a second that they didn't. He didn't pass through. What if they had been successful? Picture the crowd. Angry mob. They take Him. They throw Him over. They throw Him on His head. His neck is broken. He's quivering and falling around on the ground. And they begin to pick up stones and cover Him and bury Him and crush Him. That was a good thing we did there, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, Ben, that was wonderful. Abraham, that was a false prophet. Yeah, that's right. And what would they have done? Well, let me suggest they'd go back, they'd take their places in the synagogue the next week, and sit down and listen again to the Scripture be read. And they thought that they did God a service by not crucifying, but by killing Christ. They would have sat down and thought, it's good. It's all good. Everything's all right. Well, lest we look at them and say, oh, those terrible Jews. It's not about Jewishness. It's about the human heart. Because outside of grace, Jesus could walk in here now and the same thing would happen. It's not anti-Semitic to lay out the history. It's not about being against Jewish people. This is a demonstration not of a Jewishness, but of a humanity, of a humanness of the heart. Well, how is that so? Well, by way of application, I only have two applications. And the first is, notice the pick and choose disposition of these Nazarenes. Pick and choose, right? Some things they liked, others they didn't. Let's, if you'll think about three large circles, one inside the other one. Let's start in a broadest application here. Let's talk about the world in this perspective. The pick and choose disposition of the world when it comes to the person of Jesus. What I mean by that is, just in Books a Million this past week, and they're wandering through the religious section, and it's almost astounding to me how many, particularly Buddhist books there are that try to bring together the teachings of Buddha and the teachings of Christ, and try to harmonize them and bring them together. And it's just interesting to me how selective the quotes about Christ are. You don't hear, "I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but me." But you hear things about love and some things that certainly overlap ideas found in Hinduism and Buddhism and even Islam. There are some overlap. Not all those religions are not completely devoid and bankrupt of truth. They have some in common grace truths that overlap genuine truth. But it's amazing to me how selective people are in regards to the word of Christ. It's the same thing we see, isn't it, when we say, well, you know, something is sin. Well, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, the Bible also says, and Jesus also says, judge righteous judgment. It's not a contradiction, but it has to do with context. It has to do. So it's interesting how selective. So in a very, very broad way, even the world is very selective. They don't want to just cast them out. I've met very few people who just said, I hate Jesus. I hate everything the Bible's about. I've met some. I've talked, conversed with some, communicated with some. But most of the folks I meet think Jesus was kind of an okay guy. I mean, he had some things that he's a little eccentric about being the only way. But other than that, I mean, he's basically good. I mean, there's just that general broad, we like certain things, we don't like certain things. Well, let's move in a little bit. Let's move out of the world. Let's move in to the church. Is a church like that? I want to suggest that it is. No, I don't want to suggest. It is, because we're told in the Scripture that's what's going to happen. If you turn again to 2 Timothy this time, you'll see Paul prophesies this very thing, that the time is coming when people will not abandon their Christian shell or their Christian decoration, but they're just not going to like what is preached. And so in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, yes, thank you, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, 3, the time will come when they, and the they here, if you go back, is those to whom Timothy is preaching to. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, that is, healthy, biblical teaching and exposition with passion and with conviction, and they will not endure it. They're going to say, no, no more of it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want that. I don't want that. That's not what I believe. That's not. And what will they do? They don't just walk away. They don't just say, I don't want anything to do with this. But they say, according to their own desires, they will have itching ears. Jesus in the exposition of the truth of Scripture is not scratching my ear where I want it to. It's not giving me my felt sense of need. So what are they going to do? They have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. And here's popularity. Here's success. I'm going to go to the number one bestseller in the religion category of the best-selling books and see what that person has to say. I'm going to heap up teachers so they don't just walk away and say, you know, I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. They will heap up teachers that will scratch their ears and give them what they want to hear. When they say sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, what the Scripture says, no, I can't do it. I'm throwing it off. And I'm not going to walk away. I'm going to heap up teachers who will give me just what I want to hear. It's pick and choose. I like these things that Jesus says. I don't like these things. I like these things in the Bible. I don't like these things. But let's move in closer. We've got the world. We've got the church at large. Let's deal with us. With me. With me and with you. Do we ever do that? Do we ever evidence by our selectivity of the things that we're really passionate for, or the things we're really fighting against, or the things we're really fighting for, of the things that we're really pursuing after? Do we ever demonstrate an inconsistency in emphasizing some things that are our pet peeves, or our pet desires, or our pet passions, while other things get left undone? Well, it's not as obvious a rebellion, but we hear some things and we say, what gracious words. We hear other things, let's throw them over the cliff. You see, so it's not just them. It's not just the church, but that's me. And that's you. John Owen in volume 6 wrote this: if we will do anything, we must do all things. So then, it is not only an intense opposition to this or that particular sin, but a universal, humble frame and temper of heart with watchfulness over every evil and for the performance of every duty. This is what is accepted. And that's in a section where he talks about the principle of universal obedience. I'm going to set myself against this sin or that sin or the other thing in my life, and I'm going to try to make up for what I know I'm leaving undone over here. And I'm going to somehow appease my conscience because I'm leaving this thing undone. My relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my family, my relationship with my brother or my sister in Christ, my relationship with my enemy, my relationship with a fellow student or teacher. I'm going to leave this undone, or I'm just not going to address it, or I'm going to throw it over the cliff. But you know what? I'm not going to reject it completely because I embrace all this stuff over here. There's an incredible picture of just what we can do with what we know in the Word of God to be true. What a contrast to the disposition in Psalm 119 that David expresses. There are just three passages here, and I'll just read them quickly. In Psalm 119, 86, listen to the disposition of a man after God's own heart. Psalm 119, verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. If you've spoken it, it's faithful. It might rip and shred across my personal disposition or the trends of society or the trends of our age, but nevertheless, all your commandments are faithful. And in verse 128, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. All your commandments concerning all things, if God has spoken it, it is true. It is true. I embrace it. I take it. I take it as my own. And then in verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. What a different disposition the Nazarenes had. We like that. That's great. Gracious words. What? No way, Jose. God's not really sovereign. God's not going to pass over us because we're the chosen people and we deserve it. God will not pass His mercy by us because we have earned it and we are righteous. And that's it. We're throwing you over the cliff. Let me ask you this morning, what is your disposition to the whole Word of God? What is your basic disposition to the Word of God? It's really one of two. As a brother so aptly put, there's no natural ground. There's no neutral ground. There is either a disposition of submission, or there's a disposition of rebellion. And every one of you this morning, including this man standing up here, has that basic heart disposition, one way or the other. Even if we're submissive, doesn't mean we're perfectly submissive, we're growing, we're being sanctified, that's not what I mean. But the disposition is, even Lord, where that command rakes across my natural tendencies and societal standards and all the rest, it's a wonderful raking because it's truth and it's righteousness in its holiness. And there's that desire, cut me, search me. There's the basic submission, the disposition of submission, which sees and hears the Word of God, and it searches to the very depths of the soul. And as it creeps and crawls around and unfolds the deep recesses of our heart, as painful as it is, as difficult as it is, we know it's for our good. And we say, search deeper, Lord. Show me deeper. Show me where I fall short. Lord, open me up. There's a sense of God's authoritativeness in the Word. Yes, Lord, when you speak, and when you speak through the preaching, it's difficult at times, but it's authoritative. And that's what I need. And that's what I want. And I want you to search me. I want you to be authoritative. It's exposing me, and it's changing me. And for that reason, as difficult as it is, I am submissive to it. And I embrace it, and I love it, and I have a passion for it. And I come every week saying, God, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. As that man opens up the Word of God, may he faithfully preach to me all of your counsel. That's one basic disposition. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you this morning? If not, then you need a new heart. Because fundamental to being a new creation in Christ is having a new heart. The prophet Ezekiel says, I will take a heart of stone out of them, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in them so that they will obey not some, but simply my commandments. That will be their basic disposition. I love the Word of God. I want the Word of God. I feed on the Word of God. I want not for the sake of saving myself, but because of what Christ has done for me. I want to walk in your ways. Is that your disposition this morning? That I plead with God that you would get a new heart. That you would cry out to the Lord and say, just honest, just at least be honest about it and say, no, that's not it. I don't have that. And I can't give it to myself. God, give me a new heart. Open me. Put your Spirit within me. Well, the other disposition is very simply that of rebellion. And whether you'd be described as one broadly in the world, or one that could be more narrowly said to be in the Christian church, or even if you're one right in the center, a member of this church, what is our disposition toward the Word of God? Is it basically of rebellion? Is it pick and choose? Is it, let me see. There's this big banquet table, and there's this big buffet table. And spread out on these tables are the words of Christ, and the words of Buddha, and the words of Krishna, and the words of Allah, and of Muhammad. And I'm going to spend my life walking through, according to my own tastes, picking and putting on the plate of my religious profession and of my spirituality. I like these things that Jesus says here. Some of that other stuff, I don't care for turnip greens, so I'm going to pass those by. Here's some good stuff that Buddha has to say, and here's some good stuff over here. And it's like, Christ is in at least some of it, right? That's good. Isn't that kind of a Christian thing? See, Christ's way is a purposeful rejection of anything other than what's on His banquet table. And then He says, come and eat. All of it. It's all yours. There's not the selectivity. There's the sense of everything that Christ gives through His Word, He knows I need. And even if it's turnip greens, there's something I need. And I need that. It might be bitter going down, but it's good for me. Is it rebellion? Is it pick and choose? Do you have the disposition of the Nazarene this morning? You may not come up here and in rage throw me out of the window, but in your heart, as the Word comes, and the Word of Christ comes, you're throwing Him over the cliff. I reject that. I reject that. I reject. I like that. That's a good point He made there. I reject that. I reject that. All of us in this room have one of those two basic dispositions. May we be, as said in Acts 17:11, like the Bereans, who when Paul came and preached to them, said that they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. They went to the Word of God as the ultimate standard for these things. That was my first burden. Here's the second one, and it's even more glorious. Notice back in Luke chapter 4, and then we'll be finished, the marvelous description of the word of the work of Christ. Go back. Let's not miss verses 18 and 19 in Luke 4. Jesus says and reads this and says, "This is me. This is what I came to do. I came," and he says, verse 18, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in a way that it would never be with any other man. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He has christened me. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." That's what this word means. "I am the anointed one. He has anointed me." And what has He anointed me to do? Well, it is to reach, notice here, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And there are those who, with a social gospel, love that stuff. Yeah! The poor, the oppressed, the captives, yes! And they socialize the gospel. But that misses the point. It is the preaching of the gospel that undoes these things. And what he's speaking of here is those who are spiritually poor. That spiritually, they come and they pull their pockets out and they ain't got nothing. And they take out their spiritual purse and they try to empty it and the moth comes flying out and there's nothing there. And it's the spiritually poor and the impoverished that Jesus said, "I come to preach the gospel to you to make you rich spiritually. To give you all the riches of Christ and all the riches of heaven. To fill your pockets and to fill your spiritual purse." And it's not until a person realizes, "I have nothing good in me. I have not even a dime or a nickel or a penny to add to what Christ has to give. I am bankrupt. I am poor. I don't have anything." And Jesus said, "I'm going to preach the gospel and fill you and make you rich." Well, how about the brokenhearted? Brokenhearted over what? Well, basically over sin. It's a person who says, "My heart is broken, my heart is crushed because I am a guilty sinner before God. I have guilt that is heaped up, and if I stand before God in judgment, I'm undone." He says, "I came to heal your heart. I came to put it back together. I came to make your heart strong. So that you, by the gospel, would know you can stand before the living God without fear." Well, how about the captive? Well, according to the Gospel of John, this captivity is not the kind of captivity they had in mind. "We're under the oppression of the Roman government, and we want Messiah to come as a great king and to release us politically." No, he said, "He who sins is a slave of sin. And He came that the gospel may be preached, that those who are enslaved and enchained in sins and in bondage, and the heavy chains weigh them down, and they pull them, and they feel the very pull of hell itself." And He said, "I came so that the gospel would be preached, and your chains would be snapped, and you would have liberty, and you would have freedom, and that the oppression of the devil and of your own sin would be lifted from you, that you might walk as a child of God in the freedom and the liberty, and leave off the sin and leave it behind." That's what He came to do. And that's what He did. That's what He accomplished. That's what He successfully did in His death on the cross. How about the spiritually blind? He's not talking about blind people merely, because He obviously healed blind people. But there's another blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. Blindness, you can look right at something and not see it. And some of you have seen the gospel and seen Christ and looked right at it and you don't see it. The glory of Christ you've looked at and you've seen in the Word and you've heard declared and you've preached and you stand right before it and you can't see. But He said, "I came to preach to give you sight, to see who Christ is, to see what the gospel is, to see the genuineness of my word and what I've taught and what have I instructed. He came to preach the gospel, to give you spiritual riches, to remove guilt and sin, to rescue you and to open your eyes. And you see, only He can do this work. That's what we ought to see Him as, glorious. Because apart from what Jesus did, and apart from His crucifixion, apart from Him being the Lamb of God, apart from everything the Bible says about Him, this is impossible. And if you are not a Christian this morning, whether you admit it or not, this is your present condition. You're impoverished spiritually. You come up here and empty out your pockets and empty out your purse and empty out your wallet, and spiritually, apart from Christ, zip, zero, bankrupt, nothing. Perhaps you don't know it yet, but there is sin and guilt that lays upon you. Whether you realize it yet, you are captive and in chains. You are spiritually blind. You are spiritually oppressed. And I'm not trying to insult you. I assure you, before the Lord, I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to help you. Because this is the description of those outside of Christ, that Christ came, and I hope, as the word is going out, you're not pitching it over the cliff. But you're not saying, no, it's not me. It's not me. It's not what I want. I don't believe that. I'm not going to embrace that. I'm not going to accept that. And you're rushing Christ in His word off the cliff to throw Him over. But you know what? He walks right through and He goes and He keeps doing His work. And you spiritually go and sit in the synagogue. Sit again with a Christless worship. He walks through and He says, all right, if you won't have me, I'll go to the pagan. I'll go to the widow. I'll go to somebody else. I hope your disposition is not that, but it's, no, Jesus, come back. I'm blind. I'm bankrupt. I'm oppressed. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Don't leave. Don't go somewhere else. Don't shake the dust off your feet. Don't pass through us. Don't leave us unchanged. Don't leave me unchanged. That's my prayer, that you will call upon the name of the Lord. And now it's Christians. You see, that was us. And it was not because we were any smarter or better or more thoughtful or spiritually advanced in any way. But you see, there's no room for pride, is there? No room, zip, none. Because what were we outside of grace? Well, same description. By nature, I am impoverished, bankrupt, got nothing. Brokenhearted, captive, spiritually blind. That is Stephen Gamble in my core nature. That's who I am. I have nothing of which to boast. But by the grace and mercy of Christ, I've called upon the name of the Lord. It's an act of desperate calling. It's an act of desperate pleading. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Don't pass me by, O gentle Savior, as the old hymn goes. Pass me not. Pass me not. When you're healing others, don't pass me by. That's what we as Christians have experienced. And my dear friends, look at the description of us now in verses 18. We were once poor, but now we're rich in Christ. We were brokenhearted. Now our hearts were healed. We were captives. Now we're made free. We were blind, but now we see. We were oppressed, but now we've obtained jubilee, liberty. Dear fellow believer, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know everything everybody's going through. But what is it that's your burden right now? Maybe it's a lost family member. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's disappointment with somebody or something. But I say, let us look back to Christ and not forget. To not look on the things which are temporal, but those things which are eternal, where Christ is in the heavens. Let us look to Him and let us be a people of joy. No matter how hard it gets, let us be a people of joy. Let us be a people of hope. Let us be a people of thanksgiving. Let us be a people of worship. because He's done this in our lives. Let us be a people of excitement and joy and invigoration, so much so that we're willing to be thrown off a cliff for lovingly and graciously telling somebody the truth of how I was once blind, but now I see. I urge us to look to Christ and find great liberty and great joy in Him. You see, the validity and the truthfulness of Jesus' claim will not necessarily be seen in the here and now, but the day is coming where it will be vindicated. And all sorrow and all lack of faith will be taken away. In that climax, in that final day, we will look upon Him and we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. That's good enough news by itself to keep me going. With all of my failures, with all of my sin, the fact that one day I'll be like Him, that's enough. That's enough. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for giving us the treasure of Your Word in Scripture, that we don't have to lean on the traditions and the ideas of men, but can come to it and love it and submissively bow under it. And we thank You, as Jesus said, that His yoke is not burdensome. And we as Christians who have walked in Your way, we can say amen to that. Lord, our sin burdens us, our failures burden us, but Your yoke is easy and it is light. Father, we pray as believers, help us to be humbled of what we once were, but by grace, all of grace we have been rescued from, to live a life of joy and of liberty and of passion for Your glory. Father, likewise for any who are here this morning who do not know You, please open eyes. Please do that which this preacher cannot do. Have mercy and show forth Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.